Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the insight that we need to have on a spiritual level, because we recognize that ultimately everything rolls right back into the divine decree that is the thinking of our Lord. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 13:9, where Jesus tells his disciples that they must watch out because they will be arrested and beaten and hauled before both Jewish and Gentile magistrates for the purpose of witnessing of the gospel. So here we have the Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. Remember, he had presented himself to the Jewish leadership who had rejected him. And then he had exited the temple and had mentioned the fact that the temple would be torn down, that not a rock would remain on top of another. And then he went on out to the Mount of Olives, which was his customary place to go for relaxation. And his disciples came alongside, about four of them at least, according to Mark, privately by themselves, and asked him some questions about the future. And we saw that the questions involved the timing of the destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and his coming. And he doesn't answer them in the sequence that they asked. And the reason for that, of course, is his answer was probably very confusing. It's still confusing for a lot of people, because you have to understand that you have two dispensations involved plus the intercalation of a third. So it's a very technical to understand how it works out. And the other concept you have here is that since it's being spoken in the time of Israel, he really only discusses directly things relating to the age of Israel. And he also is referring to prophecies in Daniel, which are only related to the age of Israel. So that's where the confusion comes in, especially when we look at it in light of today. The context of the statement is not even in view for us. Remember, the church age is an age of no prophecy. It starts on Pentecost, it ends at the resurrection, there's no prophecy in the middle. Although, as we've seen, and we'll mention in passing today again, that the trends associated with the events he's talking about will occur within the church age. But they will be a microcosm of the global thing that occurs during the tribulation. Because right now the evil of Satan is being restrained by the Holy Spirit through the church. So things are just not going to be permitted to get that bad, although things can get pretty bad in parts of the world, as we can see right now even. You know, there's a whole large part of the world where evangelizing about Jesus Christ is going to put you in jail in a heartbeat. You know, that's where we've got pastors in jail in places like Iran, things like that. And these, of course, are indigenous pastors who are from that country who have become believers and have gone back home to evangelize, and of course the government isn't putting up with that. So there's a large portion of the world where the presentation of Jesus Christ is not permitted even as we speak, but it's another part of the world where we are that has had a historical basis in the Judeo-Christian system where it's accepted. So the world is very different in different parts. So we noted that these things happened to the disciples as the age of Israel was put on hold and the church age inserted. What this means is that any time there's a transition between ages, there's a major deception, conflict, disaster, and war. And that's the principle we have here in Paul when he speaks in 2 Timothy 3, 1-7. Paul noted this generically in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, "But understand this, in the last days." Now the context of the last days means there's some kind of a transition occurring. It could be an age, it could be a nation. But one thing that we know about last days is it always involves negative volition. That's the thing we have to realize. Anytime there's a last day, in fact, if you go through the history where there's a major juncture or a change, it's involved with the last. There's a last days thing. The juncture of, for example, the paradise of Adam and the woman in the garden. What was the characteristic? What was the event that transitioned? The sin. Okay, they ate of the fruit of the tree. So, I mean, only two people were involved, but that's what happened. So the last days were when they ate. and they were kicked out. Okay, so that's the last day. Negative volition. Then you have the issue going between the time of Noah. What do you have there? That's a civilization change. So you've got last, what happened? Maximum negative volition regarding the angelic attack on mankind. The flood, only believers come through. All right? Last days. Same thing happens, you know, later on with Israel. When the church is intercalated into the age of Israel, we have a transitional period, and we're going to see how Paul was actually participating in that. That's what happened when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. In the church age, you're going to have the same concept occurring, although there's no prophecy. The church, once we don't know how much of the last days we're going to encounter before we get there. We have no clue. It's not determined. Church is not deterministic. Then we get into the tribulation where it's major last days. Okay, you maximum have 7 years. And then at the end of the millennium, what do you got? You got 1,000 years of perfect peace. And the last days, what? Satan's let loose. And you have a war. I mean, there's not been a war for 1,000 years. I never heard about it. But he gets let loose, and within a short time, he's fomenting a rebellion. And they come back against the walled city, and then that's when, of course, the Great White Throne comes in. So anytime you have a transition in last days, quote-unquote, you have negative volition creating adversity and chaos. That's inherently a character. And that's what Paul is describing here. In the last days, in the context, is ambiguous. Anytime you have this, difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Of course, that's one of the major causes of the problem. Remember, the fifth commandment, which is related, described as a commandment of promise, is the basis of establishment and authority orientation. And when that's disregarded, you have an automatic transition into arrogance, which puts you right into the scope of Satan's, right in his mouth, basically. He controls you. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. And while they're doing all this, at the same time, maintaining an outward appearance of religion. The word in the translation, in the other term of the translation, this is a Net Bible. I'm reading this at this point because it helps a little bit with our understanding. But the King James and the New American Standard say godliness, which is not a very great translation either, but it's the word eusebia. That means the spiritual life. So they act like they're spiritual and righteous while doing all this stuff. Sounds familiar, right? We've got people murdering people right now, blowing themselves up in places, and they're doing it in the name of God. You know, that's wonderful. You know, that's what we've got here. But, see, they will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. And, of course, this is the context of this is true spirituality, which is the power of God. Avoid people like these. Some of them will even insinuate themselves into households. And, of course, in the context, households were churches. Churches. Because, remember, in the time the Bible was written, the churches were in the front rooms of houses. That's how they were done. The major players in the various cities around the province of Asia, as the people dispersed from Jerusalem under the pressure of the persecution, was in the houses, basically a courtroom of the houses that they lived in. And captivate weak women. Of course, this is really doctrineless people. It's not women specifically. It's people who are responding from a position of weakness in arrogance and emotional sins. So they're characterized as women, quote unquote. And it's really not women. It's generic. It's men and women minus doctrine. So if you're a man minus doctrine, this could apply to you. If you're a woman minus doctrine, this could apply to you. But it doesn't apply to anybody with doctrine. Because with doctrine, you have automatic, what? Humility. You're oriented to truth. And so you're not going to be like that. So they basically saying they insinuate themselves into churches and capture weak-willed people who are overwhelmed with sins and are led along by various passions. And such people are always seeking instruction, yet never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And of course, why is that? Because they've rejected it. See, the reason you don't get the truth is because you first rejected it. The first principle always is that the truth is presented. And so these people have left off the truth. And this, in the case of the context here, you're talking within the local assembly. People have rejected truth, true doctrine, and they've gone off into the weeds chasing other ideas. And such is the case with Jannes and Jambres. These are the guys that created the fake snake in the case of Moses. Okay, so what was the purpose of that? Deception. Propaganda. We can do that too. All right? Well, that's what you're going to get. So these are characteristics of a end time. In generically, can be an age, can be a nation. Because what happens in a nation as it goes through an end cycle? You have huge dislocation. You have war. You have different people with different agendas competing for what will happen. And so these things happen, not maybe, they may not even involve an over hot war. It can be a political thing. But it often does involve a hot war. So he's describing the characteristics of the last days, because anytime there's an end to one thing and a beginning of another, the transition is generally the result of pervasive locked-in negative volition. So the deception and public lie that's created from the negative volition leads to conflict and war during the period of change. Now, we live in a time of relative tranquility, and we have for some time. And what does that mean? We're in between these points. If you go back to the inception of this nation, especially as it was freed from the overreaching of Europe, you had the War of Independence. Well, that was a time of warfare. And that wasn't even really resolved until the 1800s, with about 1803. It wasn't completely resolved until then. And then, because that was one of the bunches of battles up here in Canada. And then you have it's still unresolved all the way up into the 1860s, when you have the Civil War, where the South and the North go at it. And the issue there was states' rights. How was the federalism going to play out? That was the big issue there. Now, the details were slavery and all this other stuff. Okay, those were details. And that was the flashpoint. But that wasn't the real core of the problem. The issue was, how does the federal government and the state government relate to each other? And the feds won, as God would have it. Now, the feds have overreached now, so it's going to be interesting to see how it happens next. But, you know, if we're going to continue, the feds are going to have to step back. Or there's going to be another civil war. Okay? The battle's not really ever over, because you've got people who are standing in establishment principles and the principle of freedom, and then you have the tyrannical group, and there's got to be a tension there between those two. And the question is, where does that fit? And right now we're going towards tyranny, and if that isn't pushed back, either voluntarily, it will be pushed back by something. We don't know what, and it ain't pretty. Hopefully it's voluntarily, and we have a shift back into the more center place, where you have the advantages of a central federal government and the authority that can work with, while simultaneously having the freedom that the states provide. And that was the tension that the founders created in our government. And it's largely completely gone right now because of the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment wraps the feds back on the states, and basically gives the feds control over the states, and completely eliminates the Constitution. So you wonder what's going on. That's the Equal Protection Clause. Under Equal Protection, anybody can do anything to anybody for any reason, and the feds can come up and say, you can't do that. That's why you can't have religion in the public spaces. Well, that's not fair. They got to have their religion too. You see, that's the 14th Amendment. So all of this stuff, this gay marriage thing, that's all 14th Amendment. Nothing else. And how was the 14th Amendment created? It was created after the Civil War as reprisal to the South. All right? Evil is all get out. And it basically completely eliminates the Constitution. The 14th Amendment is the Constitution. That's the problem. And that's what we're facing. So in the last days, you have a period of transition, and we're facing another one of those situations today. We'll see what happens. You know, hopefully, there'll be a dialogue, and the country is designed with the branches of government to come up with a peaceful transition. All right, but if it doesn't happen, there will be a war of some type. We don't know what exactly going to be. Hopefully, it's not. All right, but that's constantly going on. Why? Because you have differences of ideas. All right, and that's the way it is, and that's natural. Why? Because you have two systems of thought. Basically, you have Satan and his viewpoint, and you have Jesus Christ and his viewpoint. And they're antithetical. So until one of them is deposed, you got this issue. And guess that doesn't happen until Jesus returns. So we're in this. That's why Jesus said, as we'll see here later, that there are we already seen it actually. He'll say it again though. That you will always have wars and rumors of wars until I come. It's inherent. It's a part of the visible matching the invisible. And we should be fully expecting that. So the disciples were living in the last days of Israel as a nation, and the last days of the age of Israel, in the context of the fact that we've only got 7 more years to go in the entire age of Israel. It's over. That's the tribulation. Since the church age was going to be intercalated in about 50 days, and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in about 40 years. So it's and here going on. They've got multiple ends going on. So you got huge disruptions in life, politically, and, you know, from, because of the political disruption, you have experiential disruption. Now, we have lived in this nation for a period of a couple hundred years or 150 years with a minimum amount of war, but that can change in a heartbeat. That can change. So we live in these kinds of times, and we know for a fact, though, based on our understanding of the Word of God, that the church will not participate in the last 7 years, which become major dislocation. At least the last half of it does. The first half is a time of relative tranquility. That's when the King of the West, a.k.a. the Beast, we'll talk about him here shortly, is consolidating his power. But then he tries to force his religion on the whole world. And that's where the war starts. So that's the midpoint of the tribulation. Of course, that coincides with what? Satan getting thrown out of heaven. All right? So that's what happens midpoint of tribulation. And so this guy takes up full stage and goes full blast because Satan knows he has but a short time left. So, you know, we're gone out of here by then, and by 3.5 years. So this means that the situation was going to become increasingly difficult and dangerous. We have no specific time frame, but this is what appears to be happening today. See, the difference between us and Israel is they have a time clock. It's called prophecy. And we're in the age of Israel, everything's ticking along. They've got the 490 years, they've got all the other numbers that come out of the various prophecies that say this is when this is going to happen. We, on the other hand, live in a time of total non-determinism. So it's just, we live in what's called the imminency of the rapture, or the ex-resurrection. So it could happen at any point, and it's just a question of when. I've opined, and that's not doctrine, it's just my guess based on looking at historical trends in the Bible, that locked-in negative volition becomes the issue. And I think that makes sense, because what did you have in the case of, I made the case of Noah. What happened there? Oh, negative volition, everybody. There's eight people that are saying, actually nine. There were nine people that said yes. Everybody else says no. They got 120 years. Nobody's changed anybody's mind. Well, welcome to the club. Nobody changes anybody's mind. And bang, the flood comes, because Methuselah died. Right? He dies, it's coming. And woohoo, there we go. Eight people get saved through it. And we have a new civilization. Same kind of thing has to happen, I would guess. It's kind of when the church age happens. Locked in negative volition. No amount of evangelism is going to change anybody's mind. And guess what? There's no point. Just hang up. Let's roll the next stage. And that's the church getting out of here. Of course, we're the transitional point. Church age believers don't go into the tribulation. Let's see here. These kinds of things are presently happening in nations where Christians are being persecuted, that they will intensify and become much more widespread as locked-in negative volition increases as we approach the tribulation. And you can see where this is going to happen even here. I mean, there's people who are being persecuted for what they believe as we speak. It's more subtle. But when people oppose climate change, and when people oppose homosexual marriage, when people oppose some of these so-called do-gooder agendas, okay, what's the core of that? Jesus! The people that oppose that stuff, for the most part, are believers. And they're believers who are standing for what they believe. Now, there may be a few exceptions here and there, but the core of it is Jesus Christ. Why? He's the truth. And so if someone takes even a clue of the truth out of the Word of God and applies it and takes a stand for it, hey, that ain't too happy. All right? So we haven't gone that far yet. But we have that kind of thing occurring as we speak in certain places in this country. You know, like college campuses, which are supposed to be free. And stuff, but they suppress all free speech. Well, unless they agree with it. So you have to agree with them to speak freely. They don't want anything that contradicts their lie. That perish the thought. Church age believers don't go into the tribulation, but those who become believers in the tribulation will endure the same kind of persecution where it will be much more intense and more widespread. In essence, it becomes completely worldwide then. There won't be any safe havens. Right now, you've got a safe haven. Every Gentile client nation in the church age is a safe haven. And they have been throughout time. All right? So, but within that, you can have diversity. And you may have a war based on the local activity, depending on how that plays. But, you know, generally speaking, those are safe haven within the client nation. And you have large periods of relative tranquility, as we have had, as Europe has had previously. Now, less. Because why? Well, Europe's more fragmented. You know, the United States was a geography that was populated basically by people of a relatively homogenous viewpoint. Well, Christians. They came here, they displaced the Native Americans, such as they are, for the most part, and the rest is history. Okay, so we were a model for what happened in Israel, when you think about it. You know, what God told Israel to do is to go into Canaan and wipe them out and take the place over. And that's kind of been implemented here, although, of course, we didn't have any mandate for that. That's just what happened. You know, so whatever. But as a result, we've had relative tranquility for a long period of time, except as we get involved with people next door across the pond, or as they get involved with us, as has happened a couple times in the last 100 years. Verse 10. But he goes on to say here, first, the gospel must be preached to all nations. So here we have the major factor. Remember, this is our mission. Our mission is to preach the gospel to the entire world. And this happens in every age. So it's not just us. It happens all the time, and we're going to see how it happens during the tribulation. Now, the context here is tribulational, not church age, although it happens in the church age. I mean, right now, you can get the, unless they shut your internet down, you have the gospel. All right, this material that I'm teaching, and any other pastor like this that puts it on the internet, can be is available anywhere in the world. Now, they may block your IP and you can't get that, and that might happen here. All right, that could easily happen here. But of course, our remedy is what? VPN. We create a virtual private network, and anybody that has the code to get on the network can hear it wherever they are. All right, but they may lock us down. That could easily happen. The new internet that they're talking about, that kind of stuff. That's where that comes in. We want to stop the free communication of the truth, so we're going to restrain it, and then what will have to happen is you have to create local networks that just nobody, everybody can't log into. You can still talk, you can still do it, but they'll have to prepare in advance to have the VPN number so that they can log in. So that's where we're going. This is an aside, just for fun, just to know how the restraining thought. And if the new internet that they're talking about lately, in addition to taxes, they're going to start locking down on truth. That's what they're going to do. Because, well, the excuse is going to be, we can't allow this bad stuff to happen. Because anytime you have freedom, you got bad stuff and you got good stuff. And the bad stuff, you know, it's real bad. So the do-gooders will say, well, we can't have that. But the consequence, well, Satan doesn't care about that. He just wants the truth locked down. So the unintended consequence of the locking the bad guys, child porn, that kind of crap, they'll lock that down. But in the process, they'll lock down the churches. Oh, well, Satan got what he wanted. So that's what's going to happen. You got to know that's going to happen. It's inevitable, you know, because that's where it goes. Right now, we live in the wild, wild west of the internet. All right. If you want to make an analogy, that's what we got. There's no rules. Do what you want. I mean, don't do something too stupid. You might get caught. But it's pretty wild. So you got places in the world that actually do IP locks. In China, places, Korea. You can't get that stock. All right, so we're going to do that kind of stuff here, kind of maybe to an extent that they'll let you, but it's going to be mainly for the purpose, Satan's purpose. The invisible, shut down the communication of the Word of God. That's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, right now, the gospel is being preached to all nations. The gospel is a Greek word, an euangelion, that means good news. The good news is the salvation. That salvation is the result of simply believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's John 3:16. And that he died for the sins of the world as our substitute and was resurrected on the third day. That's the whole passage in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, that Jesus is the Son of God. He came and died for our sins as our substitute and he's been resurrected. So that's the whole thing. The whole concept of Jesus and his work for us on our behalf. Worldwide evangelism occurs both in the church age and the tribulation. But in the tribulation, there's a more focus on the kingdom and Jesus' imminent coming as Israel's king, similar to what we saw with John the Baptizer. Remember back in our first part of Mark, we had John the Baptizer out in the desert speaking of the coming king. And he's saying, repent, all right, and be baptized. You know, that was a Jewish ritual that they had that where people were demonstrating that they had changed their mind. That was what repent means. So John the Baptizer had his mission before Jesus came, and Jesus then came, and John the Baptizer was summarily executed. As it wasn't, what did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. And he decreased big time. He got put 6 feet under. So anyways, the point is that his mission was over and we were moving out with the message of Jesus Christ. So we saw that, and it was, his message was the gospel of the kingdom. Why? Israel, 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 kingdom, Israel, kingdom, Israel, Messiah, Israel, King of Israel. Okay, so anytime you have that, it's the same gospel. Believe that he is who he is. Messiah simply means that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. You see. So basically, that's the message. So John the Baptist announced this regarding the imminent coming of Jesus as King of Israel. And of course, this was Jesus' first advent, which we saw back in Mark 1. And Israel could have accepted him, and the rest of it had been history, and we wouldn't be here today. All right? So we can thank them for their negative volition. God turned the curse into a blessing, and we're here. All right? So we're good to go. So that was the plan, too, and that's what happened. We have already studied the doctrine of the gospel and the doctrine of evangelism, so I won't repeat them here, except to note that the gospel is the same in all dispensations, but it may have a modifier to explain the context. So there's, again, when you see the word gospel in the Bible, sometimes there's a modifier. But it's the same message. Basically, salvation in all dispensations is always the same. Now, the spiritual life, as it actually functions, may be slightly different. Why? Different amount of information. Okay? In the Old Testament, it always involved a sacrifice. Okay? And the reason for that was, it was a picture of Jesus becoming the ultimate sacrifice. So they took a lamb or a cow or something, and they offered it. And that was a sacrifice. That was a big contention back with Cain and Abel. You know, what are we going to sacrifice here? Are we going to sacrifice an animal that has blood, or are we going to have a vegetable offering? Well, actually, there were vegetable offerings later during Israel, but the big ones were all animals. Okay, and the reason for that was the blood. The blood. The blood. The blood. The blood. That was the issue. The spiritual. That was the picture. It couldn't be obscured. And at the point that Cain and Abel argued over it, there was God wasn't going to put up with that crap. Well, Abel got killed and Cain got kicked out, but whatever. You know, the point is that we talked about that. Modifiers simply give a different emphasis. In this case, it emphasizes the fact that it belongs to every believer and each believer has a responsibility. This is the one for mine. I skipped a couple here. First was the gospel of God in Romans 1:16. The gospel is God's because Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, gospel of God. It's no different. My gospel, Romans 2:16. My is possessive. It doesn't change the gospel. It does mean that the believer has the gospel. It belongs to you. It doesn't change in the content. The gospel about Jesus Christ is always the same. So you have a gospel. And when someone asks you of the hope that lies within you, you have a responsibility before God to tell them. That's it. You don't have any responsibility to go any longer than that. That's it. Because they have no... Remember, minus doctrine, people have no capacity to learn, understand a thing about Christianity except for the gospel. All right? So you can get off into all these weeds, and that's what too often happens with believers. Well, we do this and we do that, and that's where all the unbelievers get these weird ideas about what believers are supposed to do. So you're supposed to be good people. No, we're not supposed to be good people. If we're living a spiritual life, we may be good people, but not like you think. You're going to think we're bad and weird and I'm crazy because we think good is bad and bad is good. Divine good is not human good. All right? So we're going to have that perspective if we have a clue, and you're not going to think we're good. In fact, you're going to think we're bad. You see? Because my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And man could not understand the things of God, the natural man. Ooh. So, believers who are good are bad. And believers who are bad are good. How about that for a conundrum? And that's the perspective of from God's perspective or from man's perspective. You see, that's the thing. Because they don't think, you're not going to agree with them, and so they're going to think you're bad. All right? So get used to it. But anyway, if someone cares enough to ask you of the hope that lies within you, you should tell them. That's your responsibility. So it's your gospel. Modifiers simply give an emphasis, a different emphasis. In this case, it emphasizes the fact that it belongs to every believer, and each believer has a responsibility to evangelize. So that's one of our major functions in life. In fact, that is our major function. That's why we're left here. We're here to represent Jesus Christ and to suffer for his sake. And as soon as we do represent him, we will suffer. Because the world will love you the same way it loved him, which ain't much. They killed him, okay? So get used to it. That's just the way it's going to be. You're going to be under pressure. It's natural. Because if you stand for anything, they're not going to like it. Another possessive pronoun is used in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, where it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Satan's whole agenda is to prevent people from even being saved. And if he can't stop that, he tries to stop them from living the spiritual life. So he's going to make a full court press against all that in whatever way he can. you know, whatever the environment permits. The worse the environment, the less of the gospel you're going to get. A less difficult environment means you're going to get the gospel, but you're not going to get the word too much. And as you go away, you keep going, you're not going to get nothing. You know, that's kind of what happens. You know, and you can look at the ups and downs in history and see what's going on with that. I mean, the litmus test of the world is what is the opportunity to present the gospel in that period of time? Question mark. And when it's ascendant, we're doing good things. And when it's descendant, it ain't looking pretty. All right? So that's kind of what you got to look at. And that will give you a perfect picture of how things are going to go. So you just look at the slope of the gospel presentation, and if it's up, we're looking good. If it's down, we're not looking too good. And well, you can make your own choice about what's happening now. It ain't too good. All right? But still okay here. We're good, okay. We're okay for now. Kind of. Let's see here. Another possessive pronoun is used in 2 Corinthians 4, 3, and 4, where we mentioned already, with the statement, our gospel, replacing emphasis on the responsibility of those who possess it to communicate it. The gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15 emphasizes the work and production of the gospel that produces peace. Peace between God and man that ultimately results in peace among mankind. You see, the first level of peace has to do with dealing with God's problem with mankind. And it's really man's problem with God. But whatever. The only one that could fix it was God. Because man was in a position of impossibility. You were locked up in a slave market of sin. You had nothing to say. You were dead. And dead people don't do nothing. So you weren't dead in the sense that you weren't walking around with a reflex motility, but you were, you know, you had no relationship with God. You were spiritually dead. That's the status of an unbeliever. No, they don't think they're spiritually dead, but they are. So that's because they're deceived. But the gospel resolves that problem. In Ephesians 2 and 14 to 22, we have, for he is our, this is the ultimate peace that comes from this. He is our peace, the one who made both groups into one. The two groups are Jews and Gentiles. Okay, remember the Jews were inside. They had the plan of God. They were in the channel. All right? They had everything. They were given the word of God. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the prophecies. The whole world revolved around the Jews. Now, Satan didn't like that, but that's what happened. Why? Seed of the woman. That's why they were the center of the universe. And they were for thousands of years. Now they've been set aside and the church is the center of the universe. But that's the church is where the two groups are tied together. There's no Jew, no Greek. No bond nor free, no male nor female. That all that unity and all that freedom that people love comes from the uniqueness of the church. Now, the church is the target of their vitriol. They're looking at the solution to their problem. They just reject it. You know, they just got arrogant about it, and so they reject the only thing that's going to give them truth or freedom and all that stuff. But no, we don't want to hear about that. But here's the answer. And who destroyed the middle wall partition, the hostility, when he nullified in his flesh the law, the commandments, and decrees? He did this to create himself one new man out of two. This is Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Romans 11:29. Okay, that's what's going on right there. That's the middle wall partition was a wall inside, a physical wall, a literal one, that separated the outside outer court from the inner court. There was a veil on that baby. It got torn in half when he died. That's that. All right? It's gone. Anybody, anytime, anywhere, can have a relationship with God right now simply by believing in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a Jew or anything like that. You can be anybody. So that all these separations that were created by the law for the purpose of securing the seed of the woman are gone. Now, we still, I mean, a lot of times people are freed and they don't know how to walk out of the jail. Just because you've been set free doesn't mean you are free. You see, there's two levels of freedom. There's a positional reality and then there's the experiential reality. The Israelites never got there. The first generation, they ran around in the desert for 40 years to die off because they never figured out that they were free. The kids got it. The kids, oh, I am free. Woohoo, let's go. Bang. They went over and took the land. But the old people, 20 years and older, dead. They were freed, but they were not free. Why? Because their heads never got around it. It happens all the time. Okay? People are free, but they're not free. It's all in your head. You see? Your freedom exists from your head. In positional age, it's happened. Okay? Everybody's free right now. I mean, if they live in a free country. And even if they don't, they still have spiritual freedom. So you're not going through the Jews, is the point here. So what we have, what's the end? He did not create himself, he did just create one new man out of two, thus making peace. There's our peace. The only place peace exists in the world today is right there. And that's within the local assembly, among believers, of any gender, any race, any social economic situation. Because they have peace with God, they have peace with each other. And the only way they have peace with God is through the gospel, and the only way they have peace with each other is through the doctrine. Because you can have peace with God and be going to heaven and be still a total dirtbag as far as the way you deal with people. Okay, so you got two things going on. Peace with God and peace with people. And doctrine creates unity, and that's it, nothing else. In fact, doctrine also creates war. If you disagree, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Okay, that's the war that comes from that. But when we come to a unity in the faith, what do we have? Peace. Okay, and we really won't have that until the millennium. It won't exist. Because until that point, Satan is obscuring things to the point where people don't get it. They want to get it, but they don't get it. Okay, they're doing the best they can, but they can't do it. So, anyways, and to reconcile them into one body to God through the cross by which the hostility has been killed. So he basically took it out. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, so that through them we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Since you are no longer in foreigner, of course he's talking to Gentiles here, you, Gentiles, Ephesian people, you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. That's us. That's the church. So, and then it goes on to describe how it played out. In Romans 5:1, we have the peace, the positional peace. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positional peace that belongs to any believer. No matter how much doctrine they have, they can have the doctrine that won't fit on the head of a pin. But if they have that one piece of doctrine, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're reconciled to God positionally. They may not move a centimeter from where they're at from that. They may stay exactly where they are for the rest of their lives. They may die as an enemy of everybody that has any clue about doctrine. They're still going to heaven. Okay? Because of their position in Christ right there, John 3:16. And Colossians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 19:21. This is a passage we often reference, the last one especially. In other words, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting the people's trespasses against them. So sin's not an issue. And has given us the message of reconciliation. See, reconciliation is saying, hey, the sin is not an issue. You can be a believer and go to heaven and be a homosexual. Now, you're not going to receive any rewards, but you can go to heaven. Whatever. The point is, sin is not the issue. Now, your lifestyle will affect your later relationship with God as far as the spiritual life goes. You start with being a believer. Some of these problems people face cannot be resolved in the energy of the flesh. All right? So you got to get to the point where they're believers first. And then the Holy Spirit will lead them as they have capacity from the Word of God away from that. You can't just say no. It don't work. They have no capacity to just say no. All right, because they have an old sin nature with its trends and its failures, and it's not the same as yours. So you have this righteous, upstanding, judgmental, jackass attitude that you think is superior to somebody that's a homosexual. Well, you're rarely wrong, because they're actually better than you. But whatever, you look better to the other people around. But you're actually worse from God's perspective, because jackass arrogance is worse than having a sin of the body. Okay? Because what? It's in your head. It's in your head. If you're disoriented to the truth of God and the Word of God in your head, you cannot be touched. You're locked down. Well, you've locked yourself down. That's negative volition. A positive person who has orientation to the Word of God can be led. Now, they can go arrogant too. I'm not saying they can't. And then they're locked down too at that point. They're just frozen. Frozen in place. Going to heaven, but frozen in place. And they're not moving out until they change their mind about that. So the point is, sin is not the issue. That's the thing here. Not counting people's trends against them. He has given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his plea through us. In fact, we are ambassadors for Christ. And God is making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. See, that's the message of the church. That's the message the church should have, but that's not the message the world thinks the church has. The world thinks the church is, well, you guys got to be good. Well, no, you don't have to be good. Nobody said, where does that say that there? It doesn't say that you got to be good. It doesn't say that anywhere. All right? Now, you will become good as God would have you become good if you have positive volition eventually. It may take you 100 years, and you probably die before you get there. But nonetheless, you can, and you will, if you persist in the Word of God. So, first things first. People don't need to know squat about the Christian life until they become believers. All right? And then they know how to read. You know how to read. Because that's where they're going to get the power of God. Understanding how God's power works with us. So, we have the eternal gospel of Revelation 14:6. Where that emphasizes eternity. It's called the same. It's the same gospel, but eternity is just around the corner, so it's called the eternal gospel. See, here we have the angels. We're going to see this. There's four echelons of evangelism in the tribulation, and this is the last one. These angels circumnavigate the globe just prior to Jesus' return, and they have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's telling these people on the earth at that point. No, we're not there. This is tribulation. And they're telling people that Jesus is coming. And you better change your mind. And a lot of them aren't going to change their mind. In fact, they'd rather have the rocks fall down and kill them than to change their mind. They're actually going to do that. Can you believe it? I mean, they're going to say, oh, I would rather die than change my mind. Talk about arrogance. That's kind of like Satan, right? I'd rather die than change my mind. That's what he did. That's precisely what he did. So this is the gospel that's conveyed by the angels. At the end of the tribulation. We have the gospel of the kingdom that is used in the parallel passage of Matthew 24:14, where the words of kingdom comprise a genitive phrase that simply means that during the tribulation, the next event that's coming is the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, so that the time of the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ as king is emphasized. So anytime you have Israel in view, kingdom is a factor. When you have the church in view, grace is a factor. Okay? Because the target, the way it plays, it's always grace, but it's how does it manifest itself for you? See, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the king of Israel. We talked about this. He is the intersection between the two chosen groups of people. Two elect groups. Israel, the believers in the church age are, all church age believers are elect. And all Israelite believers are elect. And in the church age, everybody can be, because there's no restrictions at all. Remember the election? We have Jesus Christ as the ultimate. Election simply means that God has a plan for you. That's all it means. Nothing more. Can you be a saved and not be elect? Yes. But you can, but if the elect, if you are elect, you will be saved. See, that's the flip side. In the church age, if you're elect, you're going to be saved. End of story. Now, there are people in your church age that aren't saved. They weren't elect. That's all. All right? They chose negative. In Israel, you have the same situation. Not all believers in Israel are saved. No, I should say, get that right. Not all Israelites are saved. There are unbelievers in Israel. Well, the classic example is the false prophet. He's cast into the lake of fire with the beast. We're going to see that here in a little bit. The false prophet is the king of the dictator over Judah, the Jewish people in the tribulation. And he lines up with the beast power, who's the Satan-possessed guy. And we're going to see that. All right, that's coming up. So the point is, not every Israelite person is saved. But all of Israel is elect. They could be. In other words, they can't be. They're chosen. They have a special process. God, what was their mission? Seed of the woman. All right? That was their mission. They had a job. But there are a lot of people that aren't elect that are saved. Ruth. It's a perfect example. Well, who's she? She's a Moabitess. She got hooked into Israel by virtue of her relationship with her mother-in-law and her husband. She wasn't elect, but she became a believer. So the point is you don't have to be elect to be saved. But the elect, those who are elect, will be saved. Somehow. We don't know exactly how that plays. In other words, how will God get you the gospel? We don't know. But that's an aside. In the church age, anybody who believes is elect. That's all you can think about. Say that. That's the bottom line. Anybody who believes is elect. So what that means is you as a church member God has a special mission for you. Convey the gospel. That's the mission. Represent Jesus. That's your job. Okay, when the opportunity presents itself. So, believe on Jesus Christ. This is the message here of the kingdom. Believe on Jesus Christ. He's coming back soon. The gospel of the kingdom emphasizes the second advent and the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel. See, it's just a different focus. because it relates to Israel now. And of course, the millennium is about Israel. It ain't about the church. There's nothing in there about the church except we reign with Jesus. That's it. That's all it says. We will be kings and priests in Jesus' sphere. Okay? What's that mean? We don't know. We just know we'll be around. Okay? We'll be in Christ. Wherever he is, we'll be. All right? Basically is what it amounts to. So we'll be working with him to fulfill his agenda with Israel and the Gentiles as it comes out related to them. We're not going to get there, but that's in Revelation, where it talks about how the Gentiles relate to, again, goes back to plan A, in a sense, the Gentiles relate to Jesus through Israel. It's back to the system that ties them that way. During the slightly less than 7 years of the tribulation, the gospel was preached to all the nations from at least four different sources. And these are the sources. These are the four places that it comes from. First, to 144,000 Jewish evangelists of a Revelation 7:4. It says, it gives to all the tribes here. This is where we figure out that the man of sin, one of the men of sin, the false prophet is from the tribe of Dan. Why? His name ain't there. Remember, there's 13 tribes in Israel. 13? Because Joseph had two. Ephraim and Manasseh equals Joseph. Double portion. All right, so that's 13. And if you go through the list, you got everybody but Dan. So that tells you, by inference, that the bad guy during that period of time is from that tribe. So that's where we get that idea. Just as an aside, if you care. But anyways, it goes through the whole, the 144,000 are from the tribes of the people of Israel. And that whole passage is described. So they're involved in evangelizing the world. Second, in fact, they start evangelizing from the get-go. As soon as the church has gone out of here, they see. Woo-hoo. We missed out, and we did not see that Jesus had already come, and he had fulfilled his mission on the cross, and because we were looking for this big deal going on. He's going to fix our problem with Rome. And now they got another problem with Rome, so they're going to say, well, he's going to do it. So that is what happens. Then we've got the second tribulational saints of Revelation 14, 12 to 13. This requires a steadfast endurance of the saints, those who obey God's commandments and hold their doctrine in Jesus. And I heard the voice from heaven write this, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from this moment on. So basically, these aren't just Jews here. It's Jews and Gentiles. So these guys heard the former people, or they somehow ran into a Bible that we left behind, or whatever. You know, the point is you don't know how they got the data, but they got it. And so they become evangelists. And of course, we see here there's a big connection between having the gospel and dying in the tribulation. It's pretty much a death sentence. Not totally, because why? Well, everybody can't die because Jesus has to come back to somebody. And it comes to a point where God's not going to, he cuts it short. Because that way, if it were let to go, it would be just, it would be like the Noah. It says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that is a bunch of different factors. We've got negative volition. We've got the angelic attacks. You've got, and you have the fact that if Noah and the boys were left there, they would have been killed. All right? They would have got him. They were coming after him. They would have got him. So, the flood stopped that. They weren't able to get him. They got to die instead. So the same thing would happen here. The third, the two witnesses will evangelize all the nations through some system of worldwide media. We know all about worldwide media nowadays. Revelation 11, 3-6. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and completely consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed this way. These two have the power to close up the sky so it does not rain during the time. They are prophesying. They have power to turn water to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague, whatever they want. And when they're done, then they get to die. Woo-hoo. The beast will come from the abyss and make war on them and kill them. All right? So God has a plan for everybody. And when he's done with you, face to face with the Lord, baby, you're out of here. Okay? So that's just the way it works. You know, and this is, again, we're talking major dislocation and disaster. And then just before Jesus returns, the angels will be avenged. We saw this already, Revelation 14:6-10. I saw another, there's three angels. I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and he had an eternal gospel, that's the one we saw earlier, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every tribe, every language of people. So this is a worldwide evangelism by means of angel. He declared in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has arrived, the worship of the one who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." And then a second angel follows the first, declaring, "Fallen is Babylon, the great city." Of course, the Babylon represents the king of the west. "And she has made all nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion." There's a lot of allegory in here. And that's not the point. We're not going there. We're just going into the fact that this is evangelizing. And then a third angel followed the first two, declaring in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image," and we're going to see how what's going on. His image is set up in all the churches. We're going to see that, because that's a factor in our discussion. "And takes the mark on his forehead or his hand, that person will also drink of the wine of God's anger and be mixed, undiluted in the cup of his anger." And of course, remember, anger is an anthropopathism. Judgment, God's judgment is coming on these people. All right, so you got three angels evangelizing the entire world just before Jesus shows up. So that's how evangelism occurs in the tribulation. See, that's prophetical. You got data. In the church age, you got the internet, you got radio, you got TV, you got books. Okay, there's no determinism, and it varies throughout time, obviously, too. But anyone that has positive listening gets to hear the gospel. We know that that's a promise from God. Every individual alive during the tribulation will be presented with the gospel. The word nations is the Greek word ethnos, and literally means peoples. And the context of Israel refers to all nations, or literally to all the Gentiles. Because remember, the Jews were the purveyors of this doctrine. That was their job. I mean, their mission initially was to evangelize the world about Jesus. Now, they didn't do it, but that's what their job was. All right. Then, Mark 13:11. "When they arrest you and hand you over for trial, do not worry about what to speak, but say whatever is given to you at that time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." So here we see that God provides believers what they need to say in the time that they are under this pressure. So Jesus prepares his disciples, and by extension, everyone who represents him, who is in the world but not of it, for John 15:19, that's you, for the opposition they will face in the devil's world, and they will be surrounded with opposition. Now, the context here again is tribulation specifically, but it applies to the church because this happened in the early church. In fact, it happens periodically right now. I mean, you go to Iran and there's guys in jail over there right now. Okay? So you go over there and start preaching about Jesus, and you're going to last about 5 seconds. And if they don't shoot you, they're going to put you in jail. All right? And you try that anywhere. Saudi. I mean, any place that's tied anywhere at all with Islam, that's what's going to happen to you. If they're in charge. Okay? I mean, that's just the way it is. They don't want to hear about it. "So when they arrest you and hand you over to those with religious and political power, do not worry in advance about what you will say to them. But say to them whatever the Holy Spirit recalls to your thinking at that time." And the word, the net note here, it's an hour or a period of time. It's a specific look in Mark 13:11. That time, net note 18. In that hour, that's the literal. This verse does not apply to unprepared preachers who are going to teach God's word without proper preparation. So you got pastors who think they're smart and they're actually arrogant, who just go up in the pulpit without anything in their head and they just start teaching. That's not what they're supposed to do. Out of context, doesn't apply. So they're telling you something that just out of their heads. I mean, it's meaningless. So if that's happening, you should just find the door. Okay, it takes hours to put this stuff together. It ain't something you get up, out of a chair and just start talking about. It just doesn't happen. Now, if you've done it a lot, then maybe you can come up with something reasonable. Because you got it in your soul. And really, that's what's going on here. This verse is for people who have been apprehended and taken prisoner. They're speaking in a courtroom situation where they're going to be cross-examined by the authorities in the devil's world, so they're under great pressure and concern for their lives. I mean, can you imagine what it would feel like if you're in some place and someone grabs you and hauls you in for what you're saying about Jesus Christ? It wouldn't exactly be a comfortable situation, do you think? I don't think so. And Paul, we're going to see here, Paul had letters to do this. I mean, this is what he was doing before he got knocked down, all right, on his way to Damascus. Precisely what he was doing. He had letters to apprehend and kill people because they were preaching Jesus. And I'm sure that in parts of the world, there's people in that same role. I don't know them specifically, but given what happens over there, I'm pretty certain that happens. They have been arrested and are being prosecuted for using their God-given freedom of speech to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even now, this freedom has been restricted in parts of the world. try to speak freely about Jesus in any country where Islam rules. You can't. You won't survive. You'll be in jail if you're not killed first. The disciples already had doctrine available in their stream of consciousness from Jesus' teaching, so the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to recall and present the precisely correct information from what they have been taught. See, the issue here is to speak the right words at the right time to the right people. Okay, that's the issue. Now, you've been apprehended, and you've got this whole realm of doctrine running around in your head, plus you're scared to death. And you don't know what you're going to say. You just say, they're going to say, well, why are you doing this? Well, that's when the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to tell you. Tell them. He's going to help you. He's going to do the job. That's the part. That's the parakletos. He comes alongside, assists. He helps you to create the statement that needs to be said exactly correctly in that environment. And you're going to be surprising yourself by what you say if you get in this situation. You won't believe it. You could. I actually said that. That's crazy. I mean, that was all running around in my head, but I never put it together that way. And that's what you're going to be saying. The principle is that saying the right thing under pressure in front of the powerful political leaders will be difficult, so God will provide special wisdom for the pressure situation. And again, this promise does not apply to preachers in preparation for messages in times of tranquility in a local assembly. It only applies to believers under the pressure from persecution. The more doctrine that believers have learned, the more they have studied, the easier it will be for them to answer under pressure. In other words, to properly answer under pressure, you will have to have appropriate doctrine available to be recalled from what you have been previously received from your training under doctrine. And the disciples had just spent, 3 years with Jesus, right? So they knew. They didn't know that they knew, but they did. Okay, that's the point. That's the way a lot of us are. It's sitting back there in your subconscious, and suddenly the Holy Spirit's going to recall it to your mind under pressure, and you're going to be able to lay it down, and you're going to say exactly right words for the right reason at the right time, and these people that are in front of you are going to hear the gospel in a way they never heard it before. All because you got hauled in front of them. All right? So, that's the confidence we can have in God for our situation, no matter what. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives to us regarding our responsibility as well as your provision, recognizing that you never expect from us things we cannot do apart from your grace. So help us to be confident in all circumstances, no matter what, and to stand boldly for your word and for our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the opposition, because you have our back. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.